Thank you for listening to a Midland Free Methodist podcast. This is week 4 of our series, July is the New January. Let's pray together. Father, may we together encourage one another in these beliefs, core issues of faith that are not shaken by circumstances or feelings, emotions, or thoughts. There is no power, there is no person, there is no idea that can move or shake or change who you are. Our great and almighty God, our loving Father who has given us his Son. All that you have done, Father, has been out of your unfailing love for us. May we as a body and we as individuals continue to be astounded at how you love us. May your presence wash over us today. May your word refresh us today. May you equip us today to speak of you in ways that allow us to raise our thoughts of you in this place. Would you transform our hearts? In this place of safety, Father, would you bring hope and peace? Would you bring healing in this place? You are a God who is limitless and almighty, a God who loves us completely. May we honor and worship you by how we lean in, how we give ourselves to you today, that we would not miss a word that you have for us. Speak through your servants today. Father, we give ourselves to you. Anoint and equip us for your work today. In your almighty and loving name we pray. Amen.
About you, but I think we could just sing that song for about 45 minutes and we could call it good, couldn't we? So we've been working through our series, July is the New January, with the understanding that it's often healthy for us to go through times of change. Fresh starts can be a great thing, and I need to remind myself of that because this week I started to get back into a little bit of healthier eating and a little bit more exercise. So I went running very early this morning, and I just need to remind myself that that can be a great thing because I feel very nauseous right now, so. Fresh starts can fill us with a renewed sense of hope, but it doesn't mean that change is easy, does it? Change is often an emotional roller coaster that can be filled with anticipation as well as fear. We're experiencing a new season as a church body right now. But we walk through it, just like Pastor Eric said, knowing that God is our rock, that he's unchanging, that there is nothing that surprises him. He is unsinkable. He's unstoppable. He's unshakable. And so we anchor ourselves to the core beliefs that we hold as followers of Christ. Those beliefs that all Christians, whether it's here in America or around the world, know to be true. The common ground that all denominations, at least those that profess faith in Christ, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, whatever the denomination is, that they would stand firm on. And we've used this circle tool to remind ourselves that anchoring to anything outside of the core threatens to leave us disappointed, confused, and frustrated. When we are rooted to anything outside of those core issues, we become vulnerable and susceptible to the fires of life. And so we've also used the Apostles' Creed as a guardrail to protect us from veering off course into those outer rings. It's hard to believe that after this morning, we will have journeyed through the entire creed together. And I would invite you to read this again with me. Says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As Pastor Eric and I were preparing for today, we knew that one of us would have the challenge of talking about sin while the other would get to teach about life everlasting. So we initially agreed to wrestle over it to see who would get to talk about life everlasting and who had the task of talking about sin. And I chickened out on the wrestling thing because I was worried, look at him, look at this guy. I was worried he was going to sumo slam me. So we resorted to the modern day version of casting lots, paper, rock, scissors. I just knew I should have gone rock the third time. I went paper, he went scissors, he cut me. And guess who gets to talk to you about sin this morning? All joking aside, followers of Christ believe in the forgiveness of sins. If you're someone who's grown up going to church, you've probably heard sin talked about more times than you can even remember. But in order for us to have faith that this complete and perfect remedy exists for our sin, we must first believe that sin itself exists. I want you to listen to this story of a young girl who's struggling through the idea of sin. She says, "I don't know if I would say that I've sinned. I mean, I've always been a good person. I do admit that I've made mistakes. And maybe sometimes I come across to other people in a way that they would consider sin, but I don't really mean it. So I wouldn't really call that sin, actually. As far as God is concerned, I'm pretty sure he doesn't hold those things against me. I think he knows my situation, and he understands why I do those things. So I guess I can't say for sure that I've never done a real sin." This young lady represents a lot of people today. She knows that she's done things that are wrong, but she isn't sure those things are sin. She believes God to be this great understander, one who dismisses her wrongdoing as merely a minor misunderstanding. But as Christians, we believe in such a thing called sin. Even as Pastor Eric and I labored to come up with a working definition of sin, willful disobedience to God, something that separates us from God, a state of rebellion against God, we realize that only God has the power to define sin. Our attempts are weak at best because we don't have that authority. To God, sin is sin, and it causes us to fall short of his glory. There's no better or worse sin than another. But as humans, we've created this system. We've created a hierarchy of right and wrong. And then we punish accordingly, don't we? We view wrongdoing through our lens of social justice. Murder is a capital offense. It's punishable by death. But things like gossip and greed are simply bad habits. And so we have a hard time understanding how the person on death row could find the same forgiveness as you and me. Let me remind us that our core belief is not rooted in sin, but in the belief that there's a complete cure for sin. We don't believe in the forgiveness of some sins or most sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the most troubling passages of Scripture for some people is found in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is only moments away from his death when we read this. "Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed Jesus to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, 'So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it.' But the other criminal protested, 'Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And you remember Jesus' reply, 'I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.' And this troubles us because nowhere in this passage do we hear the man pray the sinner's prayer, do we? We don't read of him asking Jesus to forgive him of his sins. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus, he's the one who was sent to prepare people for Jesus' coming, proclaim the message, repent of your sins and turn to God. And in Matthew 4:17, it says, from then on, and then on means following Jesus' baptism and his testing in the wilderness, Jesus began to also preach, repent of your sins and turn to God. Now this statement is huge. To repent means to have a change of heart. To repent of sins is to turn away from them and to turn to God. And that can only happen when you and I realize that we don't have the power to define sin, nor do we have the power to destroy sin. We surrender our lives to the supernatural work of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We allow God to make us new by believing in the saving work of Jesus. And then we understand that God alone has the authority to judge belief. So Jesus was able to see into the heart of the thief on the cross, and that's why he was able to say, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, if you have never come to that place of repenting and turning to God, we hope that you know that you can do it even right now. You don't need a pastor to pray over you. We would love to pray with you. But this is what we're talking about. These are the core issues, and we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. Repenting requires honesty before God. We have to admit that we are sinners, all of us, in need of salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He's the only one who's worthy to forgive us of those sins. And then we confess and we believe that Jesus is Lord. It's a choice that we make ourselves. And the truth is that each one of us here this morning is in a different place on our spiritual journey. And we are not here to appeal to your emotions, but we will always proclaim boldly through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And as Christians, that means that we also forgive others. We forgive those who sin against us. Why? Because God first forgave us. In his book, Common Ground, Keith Drury writes, we Christians are not a vengeful people. We forgive. Go ahead and force us to carry your packages a mile, and we'll take them a second mile. Slap us on the face, but we will not slap you back. We do not operate by the rules down here, but by another set of rules. We do not know the word enemy. We cannot have enemies because we forgive them all. We will forgive you even if you do not ask for or want our forgiveness. That is what we do. Therefore, enemies of Christ, go ahead, attack us and see. We will forgive you. Criticize us in the newspapers, make fun of us on TV. We will forgive you. Toss us in prison and we will forgive you as we enter our dark cell. Whip our backs until they're bloody. Place a crown of thorns on our head and hang us on a cross, and we will pray for you and forgive you before we die. This is how we act. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive those who trespass against us because we have been forgiven our trespasses against God. Wow. If that's how a Christian forgives, then I need to desperately ask the Holy Spirit to empower me. Man-sized forgiveness will not cut what he just described right there. That is Jesus-sized forgiveness. We are able to forgive, and I mean really forgive, only when we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. So our prayer becomes, what wondrous grace you have given me, grace that is greater than I can imagine, mercy that is too big for me to comprehend. You have given me the power to overcome, to live like you taught me to live. I believe that I am forgiven of my sins. I believe.
I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The last time Scott and I checked the data, the death rate for individuals was once per person. Death is a common question confronting all of humankind. And all religions have attempted to answer this question of death. Some propose that death leads us to this endless recycling of humans. Some propose that when you die, your spirit is sent into some spiritual world. The secular question of death, when death is answered, is thought that dead people are somehow carried on in the memory of loved ones. But the Christian, the believer's answer to death is the resurrection of the body. Christians believe that there will be an actual physical event when the dead will rise as whole persons, soul and body, to be reunited with God in his presence and to enjoy the life everlasting. Life on earth is not all there is. Christians believe in the life everlasting. Pastor Scott has been patient with me this week because I've needed to talk through this issue, and it took me a long time. He was eager for me to finish, but I needed to work through some of these ideas, because this idea of resurrection from the dead at first, and maybe for many of you, feels kind of weird, maybe a little creepy and a little bit gross. It's hard to think about this, and our first thoughts are limited to our human understanding and of what this might mean. In John 11, we read this story about a man who was sick, a man from Bethany. He was a friend of Jesus. His name was Lazarus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they sent word to Jesus and said, "Lazarus is sick." You might know this story. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, Lazarus had died and had already been in the tomb for 4 days. But she ran out to meet Jesus, and she said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even so, God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, a believer, believed in the resurrection of the body. And she answered Jesus and said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world." So the two sisters took Jesus to the grave, the tomb of their brother. And Scripture says that Jesus was deeply moved at this tomb. This was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Does this sound familiar? Jesus stands there, and for the first time, but not for the last time, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." For believers, this is a critical moment for our belief, because we believe in life everlasting. Jesus says, "Take away the stone," but Martha thinks resurrection right then sounds kind of weird, kind of creepy, and maybe a little bit gross. And she says, "Lord, there will be a bad odor, for he's been in the tomb for 4 days." Even with Jesus standing right next to her, the resurrection of the dead was hard for her to understand. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus in a loud voice cried, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love that Lazarus, though he was dead, heard his Savior call his name. Isn't this an incredible moment? I love to think about when I die, the first thing I hear is Jesus say my name. Think about this reality that happened before their eyes. The man was dead in the tomb for 4 days and he heard his Savior call his name. In John 10, just a few verses before this story, Jesus had told his disciples, he said, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I think it will not be just that I recognize my name, I think we'll recognize Jesus' voice. Now the resurrection was a miracle that points to the power and the authority that Jesus would soon demonstrate over death in the grave as he rose triumphantly, never to die again. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Jesus already raised from the dead, and the Bible tells us that we will follow. We don't believe that the soul of Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. It was not a ghost. It was not a spirit. It was the actual body of Jesus that came back to life. And he was raised, not like Lazarus, who died again. Jesus was raised never to die again. His body raised new. It was raised incorruptible. He would never face death again. His body was different in some ways, yet it was the actual body that had been buried 3 days before. There's much we don't know about this supernatural miracle, this mystery of resurrection. It's a fascinating subject. It's one that we must not assume we can discover, or for that matter, understand the full schematics of how it is going to work. We can talk about any of it. We can study any of it. We can pursue any of it. But we must always hold to the core belief that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe that it is not weird or creepy or gross, but we believe that it is new and perfect and beautiful. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Christians have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection is not the opposite of death. Resurrection is death's complete overflow. Resurrection is thy kingdom come, thy will be done for good. Resurrection is the complete overcoming of death and the grave. It is love that allows us to believe the resurrection. After Jesus was resurrected, he met with his disciples and he said to Simon Peter, you might remember this encounter. Peter had denied Christ, and after the resurrection, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There is a whole cosmos in this question. Jesus asking his follower, do you love me? A man who had been disloyal, a man who had felt like he had been a disaster for his Lord. And the question of what belief consists of, do you love me? This physical resurrection of Jesus is the defining moment of a new creation. And love is the source of this resurrection. And love is the source of our belief in it. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. As believers, we do not just have knowledge of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We have faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the deepest mode of believing because it is not love of an idea, but love of the person, the living Jesus Christ, our Lord. Out of love, God created the world. Out of love, God sent his Son. It is out of love that he provided a way to draw those on the outside in. Out of love, he invited us into his perfect divine fellowship and communion. God became humanity so that humanity could participate in the divine. We are going to heaven to live with God and each other forever. The Christian story ends where it began, in the eternal and continual unity of God, with love and fellowship and mutual sacrifice. The goal of living now is the goal of living then. to know God and to love him forever. There's much to discuss about the study in regard to resurrection, but our desire is to focus on belief. Consider for a moment Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Thomas, one of the apostles. Consider how they walked in belief. When the angel told Mary of the miracle of the virgin birth, one of our core issues of belief, Mary wondered how this could be, but she believed. And Mary answered the angel, "May it be to me as you have said." And after Thomas heard of eyewitness accounts that Jesus had physically raised from the dead, he struggled to understand how this could be. But when he saw Jesus, he said what believers say. He said, "My Lord and my God." As Pastor Scott and I have challenged each other and the Holy Spirit has led us, we've come to a place where our response to this deep mystery of the resurrection is to be in alignment with what Mary said and what Thomas said. "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. May it be to me as you have said, my Lord and my God." In the message, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, and I like how the message helps us see the beautiful gift of the resurrection story. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. Paul writes, "Some skeptic is sure to ask, 'Show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram, draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like?' If you look at this question closely, you realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this kind of thing, but we do have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed. Soon there is a flourishing plant. There is no visual likeness between the seed and the plant. You can never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. You'll notice that the variety of bodies is stunning. Just as there are different kinds of seeds, there are different kinds of bodies: humans, animals, birds, fish, each unprecedented in its form. You get a hint at the diversity of resurrection glory by looking at the diversity of bodies, not only on earth, but in the skies, the sun, moon, and stars. All these varieties of beauty and brightness, and we're only looking at pre-resurrection seeds. Who can imagine what the resurrection plants will be like? This image of planting a dead seed and raising a live plant is a mere sketch at best, but perhaps it will help in approaching the mystery of the resurrection body. But only if we keep in mind that when we're raised for good, forever. The corpse that was planted is no beauty, but when it's raised, it is glorious. Put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed sown is natural. The seed grown is supernatural. The same seed, the same body, but what a difference from when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality." We follow this sequence from Scripture. The first man, Adam, received life. The last Adam, Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. Physical life comes first, then spiritual. A firm base shaped from the earth, a final completion coming from heaven. The first man was made out of earth, and people since then are earthly. The second man was made out of heaven, and people now can be heavenly. In the same way that we've worked from our earthly origins, let us embrace our heavenly ends. We must emphasize, friends, that our natural earthly lives do not in themselves lead us by their very nature to the kingdom of God. Their very nature is to die. So how could they naturally end up in the life kingdom? But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We are all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again.
At the same moment, in the same way, we will all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. The mortal replaced by the immortal. And the saying will come true, death is swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word, death? Oh, death, who is afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, and death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ. Thank God. With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. And don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and earth had disappeared. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying, or no more pain. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. For the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And they will reign forever and ever. And so the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears this say, 'Come.' Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires to drink freely from the water of life, come.
All who are thirsty, all who